Early last Monday morning, I was driving east on Interstate 494 when the traffic became unexpectedly heavy and slow. A few seconds later, I saw the flashing lights of emergency vehicles and discovered the cause of the problem, that there was a four-car accident in the westbound passing lane of 494. During that delay, I thought to myself, what different reactions all the hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who are in the long lines, particularly eastbound, were having. I thought of those that were in my side of the highway, those that were headed out to the airport, expecting to catch a flight, expecting to go to a meeting where they expected a sale to be made. And if that delay on the highway caused a missing of the flight, that means perhaps a loss of the sale, and the loss of the sale could mean a change in direction of career, and all kinds of things probably, or at least could have been, going through the mind of a driver in my side. And then as I drove along and saw the unbelievably long line of cars and the people that were delayed, I wondered what the reactions must have been to those that were miles back on the westbound lanes. People who had no idea what the delay was about, wondering if it had to do with an accident or construction or a road that was closed or weather or what it might be. What different responses? What different perspectives? My guess is that one driver perhaps would be driven to profanity, cursing because there is a delay and there's not any known cause for that delay. Another driver perhaps would be delighted with that delay because there's a few extra moments to put thoughts together and prepare. And for someone else, it was a time of decision and to go this direction and this commitment or some other. And now there was an opportunity to go a different direction. Then there were those who saw it as an employment thing. The tow truck driver who saw that accident perhaps as business. The police officers who saw it as part of a job and another day and routine and another accident. Not to be taken lightly, but still a place they had often been before. And then, of course, there was the perspective of those people that were involved in the accident. The ones with the crunched up fenders and trunk and hood. Those that thought about a lost driver's license, perhaps a fine or canceled insurance, or those that may have been injured or had loved ones injured. Those that thought that perhaps there could be a handicap from now on in life because of that automobile accident last Monday morning. Or perhaps, and I don't know, maybe there was someone who because of that faced the threat of death or someone else who faced the threat of the loss of a loved one. The same crisis. The same time, the same place, the same facts, but such totally different meanings for all these different people. That's the way it was when Lazarus died. To some, it meant a heartbreak. To some, it meant weeping. To some, it meant an inconvenience. To some, it meant little. And to some, it meant absolutely nothing. It all depended on who you were and what was your perspective? There's a strange perspective in this story. One in verses 5 and 6 that even the public reading of it is a little bit strange and almost embarrassing because it seems so contradictory. The story says that now Jesus loved Martha and loved her sister Mary and loved Lazarus. And then the seemingly contradictory words of verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What was the matter with Jesus? Why would he show such seemingly calloused indifference? What kind of a love did he have in verse 5 that would cause him to behave with such indifference in verse 6? Didn't he really care about the Lazarus family? But the issue here is not Jesus' love. That is undisputed. The issue is Jesus' perspective. For while the majority of the people saw what happened to Lazarus and spelled it tragedy, Jesus saw the exact same events and spelled it opportunity. Here you see a wonderful side of the Savior. You see that Jesus forges opportunity out of crisis. All the different principles, all the different people of the story face the crisis quite differently. And for each one, Jesus forges a different opportunity out of a different crisis. For example, look at the disciples. Their part of the story is told in verses 5 through 16. For them, it was a crisis of fear. And Jesus took that crisis of fear and put it on the anvil of faith and circumstance and hammered away out of it until he forged it into an opportunity for courage. The disciples, initially at least, were far more concerned about what might happen than what had happened. They were far more concerned about the threat in the future than the tragedy of the past. Sure, they knew Lazarus. They loved him. They would call him a friend as Jesus called him a friend. They had often been to his house. They had often eaten at his table. They cared about him, but he was dead. What could they do about that now? That was done. Their concern was for Jesus. You see, Lazarus had died in Bethany, and Bethany was in the province of Judea. And in the province of Judea were a group of religious leaders who were set on assassination of Jesus Christ. And if they were to kill Jesus, in all probability, they would take his disciples down with them. Of course they didn't want Jesus to go back to Judea for the sake of a dead man and risk the end of Jesus' brilliant career and all that God intended to do for him and take his disciples down along with him. Ah, yes, they saw the bigger picture, and simply, they were scared. Really scared. Scared that they, like Lazarus, would die. Jesus spoke to that fear. And he told them that when walking in the bright light of the will of God, that light eliminates human fright. In verse 9, Jesus says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." And here Jesus tells a magnificent part of what it means to be a Christian. He explains that when someone lives in the light of the will of God, that person doesn't have to be afraid of anything. In that brilliant light, there need not be the kind of fear and fright that we have when walking in the darkness of night. What's your crisis? Is there a crisis that frightens you? A fear that strikes a chord in your heart that terrifies you from head to toe? Maybe it's something that has to do with the Christian faith. Maybe it's sharing the gospel. Maybe the thought of telling about your faith to your neighbor causes you to be afraid. Or maybe it's something quite physical. Maybe it's the threat of ill health. Just the thought of heart disease or of cancer. Or of an automobile accident, or of diabetes, or of some other thing that you've heard of someone else having, someone in your own family, it causes you to be frightened. Or maybe it isn't that at all, maybe it's just the general expectations of life. People expect all kinds of things of you, at work, at school, at home, everywhere you go. They want you to do this, they want you to do that, and you struggle to live up to expectations during the daytime, and then there are new expectations at nighttime, and you can't reach anybody's expectations until it tears you apart, and you just as soon give up. And you're frightened. You're frightened to go into any new arena of life for fear that there will be more new expectations. Or maybe it's the ultimate causer of fear. Maybe it's the thought of walking that path that wends its way through the valley of the shadow of death. Hey, to be sure, these crises are real. To be sure, these threats are genuine. But hear what Jesus is saying. That when we walk in the bright light of the will of God, that fear can be forged into courage, so that we can have courage to walk into anyone's expectations. We can have the courage to walk through any disease. We can have the courage to walk the path of the valley of the shadow of death. We can walk anywhere with courage if we walk in the bright light of the love and the relationship and the will of God. Jesus says in verse 7, looking to the threats of Judea, "Come on, come on, you guys, let's go." And Thomas at last in verse 16, having his fear changed to courage, says, "Yes, let us also go, even if it means we die with him." For the disciples, Jesus forged a crisis of fear into an opportunity for courage, and that's exactly what he does for us. Whatever it is that we fear, Jesus Christ says, "Give it to me. Let me melt it. Let me get it white hot. Let me put the hammer to it on the anvil and let me shape it into an opportunity for courage that I have done. So much for the disciples. On to Martha. Oh, totally different perspective on the same events of the same time. For her, it was not a crisis of fear, but a crisis of creed. For her, it was not to be made into an opportunity for courage, but an opportunity for faith. Her story is told in verses 17 to 27. It is a story where Martha repeatedly speaks just the right words. In verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That was right. Jesus Christ could have made that kind of difference. He had often healed people who were desperately ill. In verse 22, she said, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She was right again. And in verse 24, she soars into theological theory of the future, and she says, "Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha's creed was right again and again and again. She was right in her creed that Jesus Christ in his presence makes a difference. She was right in her creed when it came to prayer that what Jesus Christ asked for, Jesus Christ gets. And she was right in her creed of the future resurrection, that God would someday bring a permanent life back to those who had died. But somehow there's something wrong. Somehow you can sense that even though Martha's creed is right, it doesn't seem to be holding her up in the midst of crisis. You can sense her indignation over Jesus' delay in coming. "Lord, why did you wait 2 days when you knew he was so sick? Why didn't you come right away if you had been here?" And you suspect a little bit that maybe it was just the reciting of a creedal formula when she says, "Lord, what you pray for, you will get," because perhaps she had given up hope. After all, Lazarus was 4 days dead. And really, do you sense that her belief in a resurrection someday, 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 years away, was going to sustain her very well through that week after the funeral, which perhaps is the toughest week of them all? Oh, to be sure, creeds are good and necessary. It's important that we believe the truth about Jesus Christ. And it's important that we say the right things about prayer. And it's necessary that we have the right formulation when it comes to the doctrines of things like the resurrection of heaven and hell in the future. But intellectual adherence to the right words just aren't quite enough to get us through the crises of life. And so Jesus questioned Martha's belief. He took that creedal truth that she had spoken and he tied it to a personal relationship. He said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." You see, Jesus came right to the point with Martha that correct doctrinal beliefs are good and necessary, but the power of the truth is in Jesus Christ and in a relationship with him. In him is life. Life that is so good and so powerful and so permanent that it is life that will get us even through death. But it's in a relationship. A relationship to him. Then when we have that relationship, even the assaults of disease or of wound or of fire or of fever cannot kill the eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the life." And that being said, Jesus asks Martha a very pointed, very, very personal question. He says, "Martha, do you believe this?" He's not asking if she believes it in the creedal sense. He's calling on her to have a personal faith and trust and commitment to him, Jesus Christ, as the person. And then Martha says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you..." Do you know what the use of the personal pronouns? "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And so for Martha, the crisis of creed creed that wasn't by itself enough to get her through all the difficulties that she was up against became the opportunity for faith. Dare I ask you the same very pointed personal question? Do you believe this? Now, I'm not asking if you believe in the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. I'm not asking if you give adherence to the creeds of the church or the doctrinal statement of Wooddale. Sure, that's all good and fine and necessary. But do you have a personal belief and faith and trust and commitment to Jesus Christ, the person? Do you believe this? Jesus Christ is as keenly listening to our answer to that question today as he was listening for Martha's answer to that question in the year 30 AD. One of our favorite summer activities as a family is to go to the community pool a few miles from our home. And as we have gone there swimming and sunbathing and just having a good time, one of the things that I've done over the last several years is encourage our children as they've gotten older to learn to dive, to go to that deep end of the pool and off the diving boards and increasingly off the high dive. And it's been exciting. It's exciting to see the changes in their lives as they've responded to that encouragement. I've told them that they can do it, that they won't get hurt, that there's nothing to it. Unfortunately, they began to ask why I didn't do it. Now, I explained to them that I can. I mean, I can do it. There are perfectly reasonable, good reasons why I don't. The water's cold, for example. And it's deeper there, so it's probably colder there. And there's so many other people that want to use the high dive. Look at the line. And, you know, I want to be a giving person. And I wouldn't want to take somebody else's turn. That would mean that somebody else would have to wait longer and wouldn't be able to go. And, well, I explained all those things, but somehow they didn't quite settle in. So on last September 1, which was Labor Day, we were at the pool a few hours before it closed for the season, and again they asked, "Daddy, why don't you go off the high dive?" And unfortunately, the water was warm that day. The pool was practically empty. There was no line. And I couldn't think of any really good excuse. I felt kind of trapped. So, you know, being a hero father type, I mustered up my courage. And I went over there and I walked up the steps. And they were steep. They're steeper than they look, really. And I got up to the top. And there are bars on the side there, like a hospital bed. And you hold on to the bars. And I started making several tactical errors. Number one, I looked around. To my left, I could see the IDS. To my right, I could see Lake Minnetonka. I mean, I was really up there. It's really the best view I've ever had of the Twin Cities. And then I stepped out on a rather flimsy, inadequate piece of fiberglass. It moved up and down when you walked on it. And I made perhaps my greatest mistake of all. I looked down. And as best I could tell, there was a sort of odd-shaped, rectangular, light blue dog dish down there that I was supposed to jump into. And apparently the time that was going so quickly for me was going more slowly for the children down below. So they started to yell, "Jump, Daddy, jump, jump." And I felt like I was suicidal and on a bridge, and my own children are there telling me to end my life. Well, I learned. I learned that there's a difference between creed and faith. It's one thing to say I can do it. It's one thing to say there's no danger. It's one thing to say it's all fine. It's quite another matter. Quite another matter to jump, to be committed to it. Well, I jumped. And, you know, it looked like a long way down, but when it's farther going through it. And the water looked deep. I thought, I went into that water, I thought I was going to come out the other end of how deep that was. Finally, I doggy paddled my way up to the surface, And there was an applauding, cheering audience of two children who were excited that I'd done it. I felt great, because the crisis of creed, the crisis of what I said I could do, the crisis of what I said I believed had been turned around and had become an opportunity for faith. Let me guess. Let me guess that you grew up in the church, that you went to catechism, that you were confirmed, that you said that you believed the Apostles' Creed, that you affirmed your agreement to the Heidelberg Confession or the Westminster Confession, that you agree to all those things. Great, good. But do you believe in the sense of faith in Jesus Christ that you jump off into him, that you commit to him, that he alone is your personal giver of eternal life, your personal savior from sin? When you face life's greatest crises, you need more than a creed. You need a personal faith. And then there was Mary. Mary, whose story is told in verses 28 to 37. For her, the same time, the same death, the same circumstances also presented a crisis. For her, it was a crisis of sorrow that Jesus forged into an opportunity for comfort. You see, Mary grieved deeply. Her response to the death of Lazarus is quite contrasted to that of Martha. Martha went running out of the house. She was quite vocal. Mary, she sat at home. She cried. When she got up to see Jesus, the people around her spoke at a whisper. You know times like that. You've been in the house. You've been at the mortuary. You've been at the graveside when everyone seems to feel they must whisper. Because the grief is so real, so deep. When Mary came to Jesus, she fell down and laid prone as she talked to him. At first glance, it appears that she said the identical words, but she said them in a different way. In the Greek language, the word order shows emphasis, and her emphasis contrasted quite sharply to that of her sister Martha. Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha's emphasis was on a loss of possession. Mary's emphasis was on the loss of her brother. Mary's crisis of sorrow, of course, is hardly unique. It has been shared by millions of others. It's like that of a modern American father who tells his story like this. He writes, the rays of a late morning South Carolina sun struck me full in the face as I stepped through the door of the hospital. The squint of my eyes, however, was not occasioned by the rays of the sun. It was the visible display of the anguish and despair that racked my very life. I had spent several hours with my sobbing wife. Now I was about to keep the appointment that would prove to be the emotional climax of the day that my world collapsed. On my way to the appointment, I stopped at a diner to have a cup of coffee and to bolster my courage. I was oblivious to everything except the appointment that awaited me. Leaving the diner, I made my way to a large white house located on a corner in Columbia, South Carolina. I followed the owner into a large room where he left me alone. I slowly made my way across a thick rug on the floor to a table on the far side of the room. Upon the table was a white box. I stood before that white box for endless eternities before I really summoned enough courage to look over the top and down into the white box at the lifeless body of my son. At that sight, my world collapsed. I would have given up all of my academic and athletic awards. I would have given up the prestigious executive training program that I was engaged in with one of the largest international oil companies. I would have given anything. For the first time in my life, I had come to a hurdle I could not clear. My world collapsed. Sorrow is perhaps the bitterest crisis of them all. And so, like millions of others, like Mary, that father had come to a crisis of sorrow. And what shall Jesus do with this kind of a crisis? Will he call to courage? Will he call to faith? No, he takes this crisis and in his hands gently shapes it into an opportunity for comfort. What Jesus did was Jesus wept. But we must be both quiet and accurate and careful as we here examine the emotions of Jesus. In verse 33, we read that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. We might think that this was the outflowing of his tears. That came later. The words that John here uses are the words that the Greeks used in their secular writing to describe the angry snorting of a horse. Jesus was here angry. Angry not with Martha, not with Mary, not with Lazarus, not with that group of Jewish friends that were crying over the bereavement that they shared with the family. He was angry with death. He was angry with what had happened. That here the people that he had created, the world that he had perfectly made, had been marred by sin and now death had wrecked it all. He was heartbroken and angry as the mixture of emotions flowed through him. The anger showed. But rather than give in, it spurred him on to the cross all the more. It gave to him the challenge that he'll march up Calvary's hill and he'll face death head on and he'll lick it this time. He'll beat death once and for all. But that was to come in another day. This was Mary's day of sorrow. And so turning back to her, he spoke a few words. He, in the words of the shortest verse in our Bible, wept. At that crisis point of sorrow, Mary didn't so much need words of comfort. She needed to see that Jesus sorrowed with her. Mary's crisis of sorrow became the opportunity for comfort from the Son of God, for God himself wept at Mary's sorrow. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a missionary to Muslims in Tunis, North Africa. A woman who for years tried to build a bridge to Muslims so that they might learn of Jesus Christ. I heard this past week of a survey that was done among former Muslims who became Christians to find out how many times they had heard a full presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ before they came to faith. The average number of full presentations of the gospel that the Muslims had heard was 468. She had hoped to build the bridge through English lessons to a student who was headed to the university. And in those English lessons, she presented the claims of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Scripture, but to no avail. She explained, she argued, she reasoned, she presented, but got absolutely no positive response. In fact, that young student broke off the classes, and she didn't see him for several months until he came one day to bid her farewell because soon he was going off to the university. And again, realizing it was probably the last time she would ever see him, she presented the gospel. And again, he had but a cold and icy response. She walked him out the front walk, and she stood at the gate as he walked down the street. And then he looked back to wave goodbye. And he caught something. He saw that her eyes had welled up with tears that were now running down her cheeks. Tears for him. And he came back, and he listened, and he accepted, and he believed, and he came to Jesus Christ. He was won by her tears. Jesus Christ is the master of forging magnificent opportunities out of crises, even the crisis of sorrow. The last of the people in this famous story is Lazarus. The story is built around him, and for him, perhaps, came the greatest crisis of them all. For him it was the crisis of death. But for him came also the greatest opportunity of all, the opportunity for life. And so in verses 38 to 44, the story concludes. Concludes telling us that Lazarus was dead and decaying. You see, in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus raised the dead, but they had been dead only a few hours, and so skeptics have said they really weren't dead. They were asleep, they were in a coma, they were critically ill. He healed, but he didn't bring them back to life. But in Lazarus' case, there was no doubt. Absolutely clear. Dead and buried by 4 days. A crisis of crises. Oh, obviously, that's not a crisis that we now face. But maybe we feel that way. Perhaps not death like Lazarus, but a crisis that has put us beyond human help and human hope. Perhaps you say, if there is any opportunity, it cannot be an opportunity that comes from man because I'm in the corner, I'm in the box and the lid is closed. There is no hope for me. It is a crisis where I'm as good as dead. Then listen. Into this kind of crisis comes Jesus' ringing voice when he calls to life. Reams have been written, and more could be written of what happened next. Understand here that Jesus did not give to us a prototype to raise all that suffer human death to come back to life as Lazarus did. Instead, he demonstrated his power and his authority. Understand here that what Lazarus' experience was not resurrection in the sense of 1 Corinthians 15, where there is a new life and a new body that lasts for eternity. What Lazarus had was resuscitation, a reversal of the death process, so that he became the way he was before, and again had the prospect of death. But also picture the scene. Picture the scene where people in anguish are weeping, where they're shouting out. Ancient Jewish funerals were often that way. And then Jesus interrupts, asking that that cave-like tomb be opened, that the stone be pushed away. People must have thought he was sick. That was an obnoxious suggestion. Decay had already set in. There would be an odor. But finally they acquiesced. And then Jesus, in ancient Jewish manner, lifted his eyes heavenward and his hands upward, and he prayed so that all could hear that he was dependent on God the Father, that he was totally counting on him to perform a miracle. Then he spoke. He said, Lazarus, come out. And the dead awakened. Lazarus was thrust forth. And there the awestruck crowd saw the man who was dead, alive, wrapped in the clothes in which they had buried him. Jesus had done it. He had proved that there were no crises that he could not forge into opportunities. He proved there were no defeats he could not change into victories. He proved that he could change death into life. At the funeral of Sir Winston Churchill in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, the hushed crowd listened as a bugler played from the dome high above them. He played Taps, that somber military tune marking the end of the day, marking the end of Churchill's life. But just as the last note of Taps rang out and settled in St. Paul's Cathedral, the bugler again put the brass to his lips and this time played reveille, the military tune for the beginning of a new day, signaling that there is new life in Jesus Christ, that not even death can hold him back. Who else but Jesus Christ could make the crisis of death into the opportunity for life? What's your crisis? We've all got them. What is it that has you in the box, the lid closed tight? What is it that's as sure as if you were in that tomb with Lazarus that there's no way out? Jesus Christ comes and he calls to life, and in a way that we could not possibly imagine or foresee, forges a new and greater opportunity of life into the unspeakable crisis of death. For the disciples, it was a crisis of the will. For Martha, it was a crisis of the mind. For Mary, it was a crisis of the heart. For Lazarus, It was a crisis of the body. And for you, what kind of a crisis is it? Hear well, whatever your crisis, will you turn that crisis over to Jesus Christ and let him forge supernatural opportunities for courage, for faith, for comfort, for life? Trust him who out of the crises of life forges opportunity. Let's stand and pray. We all have our crises, Lord. In fact, we only need to have the subject raised and we can think of them quickly. A crisis of health, a crisis of intellect, a crisis at home or at work or at school, wherever it is, we have them. Without a doubt, we have our crises. And so now, in the midst of our crises, we come to you because there are no human solutions. There are no ways out. There's nothing we can do. And we trust in Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves in faith to him. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, who out of crisis forges opportunity.